Well, good morning again. Welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. And this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series in which we're going through the Gospel of Luke together. Today, you'll be in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. So go ahead and open up your Bibles there. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. Now, my preaching will be a little bit different this morning, so I'm going to walk us through a few different stories from the Bible. Let me just say, the stories that we're going to look at this morning, there's some tension in them. In fact, they're pretty raw. These stories don't always get talked about in Christian circles because they're raw. And they're honestly somewhat difficult. They're pretty difficult stories. And a friend of mine in our church family is a great writer and a great poet. And she wrote a piece a while back on stories and on the tension that stories can have. And really the tension that we all have in our story of life. So I've asked Val to come up this morning and read her piece of art for us as a way of helping us set the tone of where I'm going to take us this morning. So Val, you come up and take it away.
You get to be my age and you have to have a second pair of eyes and all these things. All right. This piece was written probably four years ago. And during the time that my marriage was on the rocks and things didn't look good. And so I wrote a story about it. Tell me a story. People resort to many things when the pain and tragedies of life overtake them. Sometimes I turn to story. A story, a good one, is something that often interests all of us, whether we find it in the pages of a book, in a movie theater, or in a comedian's sketch. A story engages us because we are all living a story. When I was a child, my Grandma Stevens would appear on our porch on North 30th Street with a large brown paper bag in her arms. Inside that bag were treasures she had found at Goodwill. Soft lavender or mustard-colored socks that stretched above the knee, a doll or a toy. But best of all, at the bottom of the bag were books, storybooks, fairy books, books you could huddle around at night like a campfire. In those books were characters who chose to be true in the midst of dangerous circumstances. Vegetables traveled about on flying couches and joked about a pumpkin falling off and turning to squash on impact. Odd books, old books, books of rhymes and morals. When grown-ups at my house shouted, worried, sorted troubles with the laundry, or threatened to leave, these books were my mainstay. The noble characters I read about in my books comforted me and inspired me. Years later, when I couldn't seem to recover from an illness, my husband lent me his collection of the Chronicles of Narnia. Once again, books carried me where I needed to go. So how could a good story be less than a good thing? For me, this happens when I use a story to kill pain that would be better faced honestly, or perhaps considered clearly after I've had a good meal and rest. Infatuation kills pain too. And people who are dear to me have sometimes turned to drink or drugs to blunt the pain in their lives. While story may seem a lesser of the possible evils one could fall into, I find that the results are just as damaging if I do not honestly face myself and the pain. Sometimes I binge on sorrow. Hours and minutes, nights and days spent aimlessly reading, surfing the internet, watching a movie, looking for that one phrase, that one word that will spell solace to my staggering soul. We can each find ourselves here at various points in the story of our lives, crushed, shattered, lost, or abandoned. Sometimes I have found myself here through no fault of my own. At other times, I can sadly trace the choices I made that helped bring these bleak realities to life. It is then that I wish for something different in the story I live in. Tell me a story that turns out better than the story I wrote with my life. Tell me a story of happy children and a loving husband and wife. Tell me a story that turns out sweeter than tension you can cut with a knife. Yes, tell me a story that turns out better than the story I wrote with my life. If I were following a usual pattern of devotional writing, which I thought I was to this point, I would now reveal shining spiritual moments that have made my sad travail and will make yours worthwhile. But sorrows for my sins and grief over my losses don't always fall into a neat situation, crisis, resolution pattern. So this story is pausing in quiet penance. I write this for you. Thank you.
Thank you, Val.
Sorrow for my sins and grief over my losses don't always fall into a neat situation, problem, resolution pattern. We're going to see that kind of tension this morning as we journey through the Gospel of Luke together. That's the kind of tension we're going to see this morning. Now, before I read today's passage, I want to get you caught up on what we've seen so far in this series. 2 weeks ago, we saw there's this guy named Zechariah. He's a pastor, he's a priest. He's got a wife named Elizabeth, and they're faithful followers of God. They have served God well for many years, but they were sad because they could not have any children, which was a cry of their heart. Having a child was the cry of their heart. They had prayed, and they had prayed, and they had prayed for a long time to have a kid, but the prayer never seemed to get answered. But then, once they're well beyond childbearing years, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, "Guess what, Zechariah? I know you're 70, 80 years old, but you're going to have a kid. He's going to be a great kid, the greatest one I've ever born. You know, he's going to be the precursor of the Messiah. He's going to do all these phenomenal things. It's going to be great." We saw 2 weeks ago, Zechariah questions this, a little question. He has a hard time believing this could be true. He's, you know, 70, 80. His wife's maybe in her 80s. He pushes back a little bit on the messenger of God. He's vocal on how he's having a hard time believing this is possible. The angel Gabriel's frustrated. So the angel Gabriel shuts the mouth of Zechariah for 9 months. So, 2 weeks ago, we have a man who's faithfully served the Lord for many, many decades. He's served the Lord in ministries. He's been a good guy. He's got a little moment of questioning that God could pull off a miracle, and God seals his mouth for 9 months. I'm going to say it. That seems a little harsh. Is it just me? Am I the only one who thinks that? Okay. I mean, faithfully serves the Lord 60, 70 years. A moment, I'm not sure you can do this. Boom, mouth shut. We're going to talk about that kind of tension today. Talk about this, what I'll call the discipline from God, which honestly, it seems to be a little bit much for Zechariah, but God will use it. And we're going to see God use it now. That's the background. That was 2 weeks ago. And we pick back up in that story in verse 57. When it was time for Zechariah's wife Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise a child. That would have been the Jewish custom. And they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he'll be called John." And so for 9 months, Zechariah can't speak. Do you know how isolating that would be? I mean, think about this. They've been waiting decades and decades for a child. They've prayed for this. They've prayed for this. And it finally happens. She's pregnant, but Zechariah can't speak. I mean, picture this. Co-workers and family stop by, right? "Hey, congratulations." Zechariah can't speak. Maybe there's a baby shower. And you know, as Elizabeth gets closer to having the son, there's a baby shower, but Zechariah can't speak. Do you know how frustrating that would have been? To get what you wanted for decades, but not be able to enjoy it with other people, not be able to share with other people, not be able to communicate with other people. And the baby's born, but for another 8 days, Zechariah can't speak. The angel said, "Once the baby's born, I'll open your mouth." It's been 8 days. A little frustrating. You see the tension? The baby's inborn. Verse 59, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise a child, and they were going to name him after his father. But the mother said, "No, he'll be called John." They said to her, "There's no one in your family called John." And they made signs to Zechariah. "Zechariah, I can hear. I just can't speak. I can hear." They're making signs to him, you know, to find out what he'd like to name the child. He said, "Give me a tablet. everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was set free. So again, Zechariah's walked through many, many decades of difficulty. Zechariah believes that God is good. Zechariah believes that God is merciful. He believes that God can save. He believes all these things about God. He's taught all these things about God as a pastor, as a priest. He's a faithful guy. He's a loving guy. But one moment of questioning and bam, his mouth is shut. It would have been devastating. This one moment of doubt for this priest and this pastor, and God responds with a 9-month timeout session. But then the baby's name is given. All of a sudden, 9 months later, his mouth is finally open. And what Zechariah says in response is profound. Will he be bitter? Will he be angry? Will he voice his frustration? Well, what will he say? He'll say a lot of things. I'll summarize them, but they're really profound. Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue set free and began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it. What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is clearly with him. His father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied this. Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people to redeem them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said he would through his prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all of our days. He looks at his little boy. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord Jesus to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. The child then grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly in Israel. Now, what I could do at this point is take almost every single line in that prophecy, which is incredible, right, and trace it back to the Old Testament, show you where it came from, and then also forward and show you where in the life of Jesus and where in the life of John the Baptist this happens. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I encourage you to do that on your own. But as a whole, I want to summarize what I think about when I read this response from Zechariah. On a whole, I read this account, and this is what I think. That despite things looking very different than what Zechariah could have planned or ever imagined, God is good. God is merciful. God is true to his word. God delivers those who are in dark places, and God extends mercy and love to all of us. Now, of course, this looked very different than how Zechariah would have planned it. I mean, I picture Zechariah, maybe he's 22, a young pastor. He's got a new young wife, and he's thinking, you know what, honey? We're going to go off into ministry. We're going to have kids, and I'll raise up my kids to know the Lord. It'll be great. But it goes different. And it goes decades and decades of disappointment. Disappointment. Finally, the kid, it's going to happen, yet in the process, he's rebuked by an angel of the Lord who seals his mouth. But after that long and frustrating disappointment, after a 9-month rebuking from God at the end, time out, how does it end? This is important. All this difficulty, all this suffering, all this frustration, how does it end? It ends with rejoicing. It ends with Zechariah celebrating God and praising God and celebrating what God has done and what he will do. You see, this is important. Zechariah's heart does not get hard. His heart doesn't get cold from disappointment. God is disappointed a lot. Instead, his heart is formed by God in the midst of great disappointment, which then leads to an overflow of praise. Do you see that? His disappointments lead to this overflow of praise. And there's a lot of stuff we can learn from this, but I want to show you a couple other examples in the Bible before I do that. So I want us to go backwards now to the Old Testament in 2 Samuel and look at the life of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's this King David, and he's at war. His kingdom's at war. His people are at war, but the king, who's supposed to be out there in the battle, skips the fight. And instead, he decides to hang out at the palace and just send his men to the battle lines to fight. In other words, David has gotten lazy. He's gotten lax. Then chapter 11 states that early in the evening, David goes up on the roof of his palace. He gets on the roof, he looks down, he sees a woman bathing. He stands there and he watches her. And finally he calls the servant over. Hey, who is that? And the servant's smart. The servant tries to bail out David. He goes, that's Uriah's wife. You know, Uriah, one of your generals? The guy who's fighting your battle right now? The guy risking his life for your kingdom? It's his wife. But David, blind with lust, says, bring her to me. And he sleeps with her. As a result, Bathsheba gets pregnant. That's her name. So now David's got some trouble, right? Uriah's off to war. Meaning that once Bathsheba starts showing she's pregnant, people are going to know, wait a minute, he's not been here. What gives? So David's in trouble. And in his trouble, he starts to scheme. He first calls Uriah back from battle. Uriah gets back. He says, you know what, Uriah? Great job in battle. Go back down to your house in verse 8. Go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, to wash one's feet, it might simply refer to washing up, but it can also be a euphemism for sex. It's implied in verse 11. So David, his scheme, get Uriah back in town. He celebrates Uriah. He listens to Uriah. Then he says, you know what? Go home and sleep and rest with your wife. But Uriah says, not a chance. This is a response. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah, they're staying in tents. And my commander and my army, the Lord's men, they're camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Not a chance that I eat this food. Not a chance that I lay with my wife. My men are in the field. My men are dying. The kingdom's at war. There's no way I will take that. What a leader, right? I mean, he's going to die in a little bit here, but he's a leader, you know? If my men don't get the warmth of their wives, no way will I. What a leader. So David, he's getting nervous, gets a little more crafty. He says, Uriah, stay one more day before you go back. And here's some food, Uriah. Here's some drink. Oh, a little more drink, a little more wine, a little more wine. And David intentionally gets Uriah drunk, hoping that Uriah will, in his drunken state, go home and be with his wife. But verse 13, in the evening Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. He sleeps on the front porch, so he's not even tempted. So then David realizes, uh-oh, he's going to get caught in a sin, right? This is not working. Uriah is not going to sleep with his wife and unknowingly cover up David's transgression. So David, to keep the ruse going, he picks up a piece of paper, writes to the commanding general leading the battle, move Uriah to the front lines. Now, have you seen movies of how they used to fight in the olden days, right? You know, one people over here, and they just charge each other. Pretty dumb. But if you're on the front line, it's a death sentence. It's almost certain you're going to die. So David writes this letter to the general, put Uriah on the front line. He seals it, and then this gets crazy. He gives the letter to Uriah to take back to the general. Uriah's writing back to the battle with his own death warrant. He doesn't even know it. He shows up, gives it to the general. The general says, Uriah, you've been reassigned. In the next battle, Uriah is killed. And it seems like David has made it. David marries Bathsheba quickly. That would not have been odd that day. He's hoping to cover up any issue of her being pregnant. The math will be close, but the cover-up should work. Right? David, he keeps going deeper into sin, deeper into sin, deeper into sin. He seemingly gets away from it, except one thing. God is mad. And God is not happy with this. And God sends a prophet. And in chapter 12, we read this, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan's a prophet. When he came to him, he said, David, there's these two men in a certain town. One is rich and the other is poor. The rich man has had a large number of sheep and cattle. Many, many sheep, many, many cattle. But the poor man had nothing except for one little lamb that he had bought. He raised the little lamb. This lamb grew up with him and his kids. The lamb shared his food and drank from his cup. The lamb even slept in this poor man's arm. It was like a daughter to him. I used to think that was so weird until a year ago we bought a dog at my house, first ever dog. And to be honest with you, I bought a coat for my dog for the wintertime. A little doggy boot so his feet don't get hurt when he's walking on the salty sidewalk. So before we think this is weird, look how we treat our animals here in America, okay? I mean, my dog's got a coat. That is crazy, okay? So this poor man loves his one little lamb. But now a traveler comes to the rich man. The rich man's going to offer hospitality. But the rich man doesn't take one of his many sheep or one of his many cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the little lamb that belonged to the poor man. He prepared it for the one who had come to him. So the rich guy, who's got hundreds or thousands of lambs, doesn't touch any of them. But rather, he takes the poor man's one little lamb, kills it, guts it, cooks it up, and feeds it to the traveling man. Pretty sad. In verse 5, David burns with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then in verse 7 will be a life-changing verse for David. It will rock his life. Nathan says to David, "You're the man. You're the man. You stole the lamb. You killed it. You're the man." Then if you read verses 7 through 12, this rebuking from Nathan, it's brutal. It's devastating. It's devastating. This leads to a horrific season for David. The baby will not live. One of David's sons will rape one of his daughters. Another one of his sons will lead a rebellion against him that has him removed from the throne for some time. I mean, the result of this sin being exposed leads to an unbelievably dark period in the life of King David. Brutal, brutal. But I want to show you something. I promise this will tie together Zechariah. I want to show you the result of a brutally dark period in David's life. That result is Psalm 51. Now, if you look in your Bible, there's a heading on Psalm 51. It gives you some context of when this was written. And the context given for Psalm 51 is this. "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So, in the middle, this is important, in the middle of David's world completely unraveling, right? In the midst of God's judgment, seemingly crushing David. I mean, this is a crushing judgment. In the middle of all of that, David writes this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." He wasn't there before and trying to cover up his sins, was he? But now he's saying, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. For you are right in your verdict and justified as you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desire faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." You know, no one's ever told me that God crushes bones, right? We're always told God is love, God is kind, God is gentle, and absolutely God is all of those things, right? But no one ever says he'll also crush your bones. But here David writes, "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit with me. Do not cast your presence or take away the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So you have Zechariah. Faithfully serves God for decades, yet disappointed. Has a moment of questioning, a moment of doubt, and God just presses Zechariah at the most raw and sensitive part of his life. Right? Then you have King David, and God shows up in his life and reveals and presses him on the thing that David wants to avoid and David wants to hide more than anything else in the world. And God presses, and God presses. And friends, here's the key. When God exposes David, does David run towards God or away from God? What's Zechariah do? Did he go towards God or did he become bitter with God? See, David runs towards God. David is pressed. David is devastated. But David runs towards God. In the midst of great pain and honestly great uncertainty, I want to show you one more example of this. I'll go fast through this one, I promise. In the New Testament, we see a guy named Paul. Paul's an amazing guy. Paul has great faith in God. And when the work of God got hard and people start scattering, Paul like goes to the front line. He's like, no, I'm going to keep going. And he stays at it. Paul's a great man of faith. He's widely considered the greatest missionary ever. He's the man. And this guy operates in a power that I don't think any of us in this room have ever operated in. For example, Acts chapter 19 says this. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he touched were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now, if your shirt is healing people, would you please call me? Right? I've got some things I'd like to do with your shirt. You see, Paul operates in this power from God, right? He's faithful to God. He's faithful to the mission of God. Yet, 2 Corinthians 12, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, why is it necessary for Paul not to be conceited or proud? Why is it important that Paul not become boastful in the power that God's given him? Remember last week, Chris spoke on Luke chapter 1, verse 52. Because God lifts up the humble, and God humbles the proud. So in order for Paul to continually operate in this great power, he's got to walk humbly with God. So if that to happen, look at what God does. And folks, I'm telling you, this is going to be difficult. Listen to Paul's words. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with God, take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. This is unbelievably difficult. It rarely gets preached to Christians. I mean, Paul's got a brutal pain. It's either caused by God or allowed by God. People debate that in the context, but regardless of where you fall theologically, Paul's got a great pain in his side that harasses him the rest of his life. And you please with God, take it away, take it away, take it away. I mean, my apron's healing those people. Would you just take this pain away? God's ultimate response? No, it'll stay. I could take it away. I mean, I've used your handkerchief to heal other people. But for you, the pain will stay. Whew. Man, that seems hard. Seems harsh. Seems devastating. But look at Paul's response. It's amazing. This is incredible. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardship and persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, most of us will never experience that kind of freedom and joy. Most of us delight in things when things are good. There's some extra money in the bank, or maybe we have a significant other and it's going well. Or maybe vacation's right around the corner. You're like, yes, vacation's around the corner. Most of our joy is built around circumstances. But here Paul says, I can delight. I'm all right, and I can delight when everything's dark. When everything's really, really hard. In weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. This is a guy who's in great, great physical pain. Yet he has so much joy. I'll be honest with you, I was thinking this week, I don't think I want that kind of joy if it comes at that expense. I mean, I know I should say, I would welcome that if I had that kind of joy. I should say that, right? I'm your pastor. Honestly, I don't know if we want that level of joy if it comes through that kind of experience. You see, Paul's got a thorn in his side. It's very difficult. It's very harsh. It's certainly a reality that none of us want to face. But the fruit, he was more free than I've ever experienced. The freedom that Paul walked in, the depth that Paul walked in, the power that Paul walked in, is a power that most of us just don't know. And in large part, it's due to the hardships and the difficulties and the weaknesses that he experienced. You see, God comes to Zechariah. God disciplines Zechariah about a part of his life that's a source of pain. And God presses and God presses and God disciplines Zechariah. And his response to this very difficult struggle is to run towards God. And he finds joy and he has praise and he goes deeper with God than he ever had before. God comes to King David and tears apart his life. He tears apart the life David's been living, and God exposes David's sin publicly. I mean, God presses David. And the result is repentance and joy and fullness and depth and a restored man after God's own heart. God comes to Paul, and in Paul's mighty strength, God allows Paul to be wounded with a deep physical pain, and the end result of agonizing pain. It's a deeper, more freeing experience with God. Do you see that? I want to look at one more story, then I'll be done, I promise. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. There's this man who comes to Jesus. Says, Jesus, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? As the story goes on, we read that this guy who lived a good life, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. He was faithful. He treated people well. He's a good guy. He wants to know what he has to do to have eternal life. Unfortunately, that's the wrong question, right? Religion says, what do I have to do? What can I earn? That doesn't work. You can't do anything to earn eternal life. So Jesus, though, will press this guy. He'll press this guy the same way Zechariah got pressed, the same way David got pressed, the same way Paul got pressed by God. Verse 21, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. That's a bold request, right? I mean, how many of you right now, you might have $10 in your bank account, you might have $100,000 in your bank account. If God said, go give it all to the poor and follow me, you'd be, I mean, this guy's a rich man too, and Jesus presses at the dearest thing of his heart. And look how he responds. It will be very different than Zechariah and David and then Paul. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad. Because he had great wealth. Friends, Zechariah had sorrow, right? Zechariah had sorrow. King David, devastating sorrow. Lots of sorrow. Paul, great sorrow. Persecution, pain. So the difference here isn't that this guy is sad. That's not the difference. The difference is that in his sorrow, he goes away from Jesus instead of towards Jesus. The difference is that this man's sadness leads him away from God rather than towards God. This man also gets his nerve pressed by God. Instead of submitting to it, immediately goes, no, I'm finding a different way. And he leaves Jesus. And by the way, we never hear from him again. The last thing we hear about this guy is that he's filled with sorrow as he walks away. Zechariah, David, Paul, catastrophic things happen. They humble themselves before God, even as God presses a raw nerve. And because of that, they find deeper joy and a deeper walk with God, and they ultimately find salvation. And friends, you're like my family. I love you guys. I pray for you. As one of your pastors, I love you and I care for you. And I weep with you. I'll be by a graveside with one of you this afternoon. I love you guys. And friends, when God disciplines you and you're defiant, when God exposes you in your sin, when all of your strength is suddenly zapped or wounded, when you prayed and prayed for healing, yet your body is still broken. When your job and your wealth get turned upside down. When marriage is difficult. When being single is difficult. When disease and illness infect your body and it seems like it's not going anywhere. When great sorrow enters your life for whatever reason. When that stuff happens, and by the way, we all know it happens, right? We all know what happens. What if those things aren't happening because God's angry with us? But what if God is allowing those things to happen or using those things as they happen to allow us to experience and have even a greater sense of God's goodness and God's sufficiency and his grace and his love and his mercy? Because here's the deal. God could have left Zechariah in his doubts, right? Zechariah has doubts. God could have said, well, I'll show you, and walked away. God does not leave Zechariah in his doubts. God could have let David live out his life hiding under the weight of shame, right? God doesn't let him. God didn't have to humble Paul. In each one of the circumstances, those folks humble themselves before God as God did the work on them. They believed that God is who he says he is. They pressed into God, and the end of it was great joy. The end was a deeper life. The end was a more meaningful and full existence. And in the one case, I can give you many more from Scripture, but in the one case where this rich young man says, forget it, he goes away sad. I'm not yielding my life. That's too much money to give away. He leaves sad. We never hear from him again. We never get the picture. He ends up rejoicing. We never get a picture of transformation. We never get a picture of the freedom this guy's looking for. Friends, are you running towards God in your brokenness or away from God in your brokenness? Are you running towards God in your sin or away from God in your sin? Are you running towards God in your doubt or away from God in your doubt? I'm leaving you with those questions. I'm not giving you 3 points or 3 things to do or next steps. Which way are you running? As you ponder those questions, we're going to sing some more songs as well as come to the table of communion. At Riverside, we celebrate communion each week as a way to tangibly remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The wafer is a symbol or remembrance of his body broken for us. The cup is a symbol of his blood shed for us. I want to encourage you to come to this table. Bring your sin, bring your doubt, bring your questions, bring your pain, bring your hurt, bring your joy, bring your elation, bring the awesome things to the table where we remember the gospel that Jesus lived and he died in our place. He pursued us. He could have left us. He could have left us. But he didn't. He won't leave us. He'll press. He'll press. He's good. He's good. So would you please stand? We're going to sing some more songs. At Riverside, we take communion typically when you, once you've prepared your heart. In other words, we won't go row by row. People will just come up when they feel prepared in their heart. So and then you take the elements back to your seat and eat and drink as you're ready. Let's pray. God, I thank you that this is not a message of condemnation. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, as Paul wrote in Romans. So God, I pray for a freedom to wash over this church. A freedom and a joy that we've never experienced. God, we say you're good. God, we also acknowledge there's some hard things going on in this church. There's some good things going on. But in all of it, you'll use all of that for good. You can use all of it for good, and you are using it. Holy Spirit, we invite you to have your way. As we sing, as we celebrate communion, as we ponder, as we worship, have your way.